good place to begin tonight, because we're actually going to start with chapter 2, which is the second creation account, which is very, what we like to call, anthropocentric. Anthropos meaning man in Greek, centric, focused on. So chapter 2 is also the creation story, but it's very anthropocentric. So Court's asking here essentially, you know, we see the created order from very little to a lot, and then finally to man. And then the question becomes, why man? Okay, why is the apex of creation? And if you think about it, man is a lot more complex than managing cattle, right? Or oxen or whatever, right? You could just stick to all the lower intelligence forms, and then you wouldn't have things like sin. Boy, life would be a lot more, it would be a lot easier, right? Okay, now, there are two ways to understand this. Just one generically about creation itself, and then second in particular, to understand why man. Alright, so we can look at it from two ways. One is this. If you wonder at all, why did God create anything, period? Alright, I mean, leave man out of it just for one second. I mean, let's just start with the amoeba. All right, and the and it's a really low life forms. Okay, why even bother at all? All right, well, it actually has lots to do with the solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity. A couple weeks back, last week actually, Most Holy Trinity was this past week, and it goes something like this: God loves Himself in His tri-personhood. So much, right? The Father loving the Son loving the Father in such an intense and perfect way that they breathe forward a third person. Okay? Now take that collective love now of the three, and that love of the three is so intense that it overflows outside of itself, and what do we have? Creation. We were created because God loves us and because God loves Himself perfectly. All right, so that's just the preliminary, okay? That's just starting just creation, period. I mean, regardless of the different grades. Okay, now, then why man? I mean, knowing that man was going to do all this, right? Okay, St. Irenaeus says it beautifully. St. Irenaeus of Lyon in France says, man, fully alive, is the glory of God. Man, fully alive, is the glory of God. Okay, what does that mean? Because the human person, yes, we can concede, is capable of immense degradation. We also know the human person is immensely capable of much, much good. And because of this, man fully actualized, fully in potential, is God's glory, precisely predicated upon this idea in Genesis 1 that man is made in the image and likeness of God. Right? So the whole idea here is that, one, we're looking at creation as an overflowing of the inner love of the Trinity. And then the second thing is that because the human person, with an intellect and free will, right, when he is fully actualized, that means a saint. Okay? A fully actualized human person is a saint. They have actualized all of their baptismal dignity. They have taken what they received as infants at baptism, and they have brought it full bore. They have emptied themselves of themselves and have been filled by God. That is the glory of God. Now, why is it? Because you see, when the human person chooses good, all right, this capacity to choose good over evil, right, is really not perfect, but near perfect return of the gift God has given. If we didn't have to choose good versus evil, the merit of our acts would be so much less. Think about that. If you can only choose good, like, whoa, that's impressive. Right? But if you can choose between good and evil and you still choose good, then you see this higher capacity already is showing us just a small glimpse of God's glory. Right? Does that answer that quartet help a little bit? Okay, we'll keep working on it because we're going to go to chapter 2 right now, and then that's going to help us kind of round it out a little bit more. Okay, but that's a good question because, you know, it's like we start talking about creation. It's a good point, right? And then we don't even like wonder, well, wait a minute, why do we even start with this in the first place? Okay, why are we even here? All right, and you know, that gets to that basic question about the meaning of life. Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? You know, and people for many long, long years of their lives are trying to find out its meaning, when for a believer in the Lord Jesus, the meaning should be really clear. To know, love, and serve God in this life so as to be happy with Him in the next. I think one thing that's often lost is that we forget very quickly that we were created for God's pleasure, not for our own. We were created for God's pleasure, not for our own. Now when we get to original sin here in chapter 3, you're going to see very clearly how Adam and Eve supplant God and make themselves God. Alright? And remember, if their wills are not engaged, they have not sinned. If their wills are not engaged, they have not sinned. So think that too also in your own life. Okay? If you do bad things or things, you know, you're kind of in circumstances that are a little bit beyond your control. These aren't things I would have chosen for myself. In fact, I kind of wish they weren't happening, but you know, alas, here I am. Right? No will, no sin. Okay? So sometimes people get angry. Right? Was it will? No, just kind of aroused in me. So far, so good. Really? Yeah. It's not like you decided I was going to be angry. Now, there you are, and now the anger is becoming uncharitable, so you're willing evil against the person who's perpetrating the offense. Okay, now we're going to have some problems here. Okay, but just off the bat, so far, so good. I mean, you may not feel good, but you haven't sinned. Okay, we'll get into that in a second. All right, so let's go to chapter 2 here. All right, so Genesis here is, we're going to start here with chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Okay, now we went over this last time, keeping the Sabbath holy, so we're not going to go back over that. But let's start now in verse 4. And this is the middle of verse 4, 4b. All right, in the day, okay, where that begins there. Now, look where we're going here. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. All right. No first day, no second day, no third day. Fast forward. Let's get to day 6. Okay, that's where we're starting. We're already assuming the first. Now, anyone want to ask a question rhetorically? Why are there two accounts? Okay, good question. And I'll answer it now because it's important to know. It's important to be aware that when you're reading Scripture, all right, God is the author using human instruments. Okay? God is the author. He's a primary author, but he uses human instruments. All right. So here in the Scriptures, what you'll find, especially in these things like the creation accounts is a good one. I'll have to think about some other places where I can cite this. But you actually have various sources of the information that makes it into the narrative. various traditions of writing. It, you know, we traditionally ascribe Genesis to Moses, all right? Now, again, then you have to ask your question, well, where was Moses taking his information from? Because he went put them there, right? So you have various sources of information. Okay, so what's influencing these, this writing? All the creation accounts of similar cultures at the time of Adam and Eve, as they're coming around, okay? As the Jews are making their mark in world history, there are other ancient cultures coexisting in the Mediterranean region. Very similar creation accounts that they come up with in their own traditions. Okay, this is a Jewish account. Alright? So there are various levels of tradition, okay, that have been compiled, and then over the years they get distilled down to what makes it into the scriptures. The church prays over this and uses other litmus tests to determine its accuracy and also its inerrancy, meaning that the message that God wishes to communicate about our salvation herein lies present, herein lies is present for us to read. So don't fool yourself. It's not like Moses sat down, okay, and wrote this cover to cover. He's borrowing from different sources, and that's fine. Alright? Think of St. Luke's gospel. St. Luke was not an eyewitness to any of the events that he wrote about. Yet, he provides immense detail about the Annunciation, about the Visitation, about the birth of Christ. I mean, the richest narratives we have about Christ's early life are from St. Luke. Yet, he wasn't even there. So, where do you think he got his information? Quite possibly the Blessed Mother. I mean, she was at the Visitation. She was at the Annunciation. You see what I'm saying? So be mindful of that as you're reading these stories. I mean, it's not like not to say that, having said that, it's not like we dismiss them and say, well, it's not really true, it's not really accurate. No, it is. I mean, it's the inspired Word of God. It contains inerrant truth, right? But I think we also have to acknowledge, scientifically, this is where the sources come from, all right? And there's different sources. You know, there's the Eleoistic source, the Eoistic source. I'm not going to get into all the historical critical mumble-jumble, because you won't, first of all, you won't remember it. And second of all, it's confusing. It confuses me, all right? Now, so let's talk about this Genesis 2 here. Now, it's interesting here that the Lord God, in verse 7, formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Okay, now, this word breathe is from Hebrew. Well, originally it's all Hebrew, of course. The word is ruah. R-U-A-H. Used only one other time in the entire Bible, Easter Sunday night, when Jesus breathed on the apostles and said, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, and whose sins you hold bound are held bound. Now, Hebrew, like the Greek, has several versions of the word breathe. This version is only used twice in Scripture. Okay? The creation, and then with the inception of the church. Is that a coincidence? No, at all. Not coincidence at all. Coincidence? I think not. Okay? Here's another one. You remember in Cana, woman, what is this to you and to me? Right? That's not the reading, the scripture translation you'll read, but literally that's what Jesus says. Woman, what is this to you and to me? Right? And he uses that word woman. Now, the way it's translated, we often think that Jesus was copying an attitude. Right? I don't think that Blessed Mother would have been spoken to like that by our Lord. Okay, so when's the next time he uses that version of the word woman? Calvary. Woman, behold thy son. Nothing but loving affection for his mother, who had to agonizingly, well, she didn't have to, but she chose to agonizingly watch her son die. Okay, so, believe you me, when these words come up of great importance, the scripture writers know the context in which these words are understood by their hearers. To only use this version of breathe is not insignificant, because it only comes up one other time, when Jesus is making a new world, if you can put it in those terms, right? A new creation of the church. Okay, now, the other thing too is, remember last week how we had our dear friend Jim Hatfield here? He was doing the evolutionary track, you know, from the, okay, everyone remembers that motion. Jim, why don't you do it one more time for the home crowd here? And go ahead and start here and work this way, just so that you don't, you know. So if you remember in evolution class in biology in high school, you remember this, and then the map kind of starts going like that, and then a little bit. Good, Jim. You did it uncannily well. Okay, fantastic. Very good. Okay. Now, in this version of the creation account, we're really given a lot of evidence here that God inserted a human soul into pre-existing matter, a human body. Okay? Look at the words here, right? Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, the breath of life. Okay? So it's two-step. One, the body. Second, the soul. If these were concurrent acts, the body and the soul being created together, then the language would have said, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground as he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Okay? So, again, I think the reason, I mean, again, at the time that this was written, I cannot believe that the writers would understand this whole idea of, like, what precedes the body or the soul. Okay, now, for us, okay, we're talking about origins here, Genesis, but for us, the body is created as the soul is created together. But what we're talking about here is that, see, this kind of language respects the possibility that God used pre-existing of these various forms that Jim demonstrated for us, and then, when creating Adam and Eve, inserted a soul into one of those pre-existing. Now, did it happen that way? We don't know, right? But we're at least allowing the possibility that it could be true. And again, this gets back last week to what we were talking about, how we can reconcile Genesis with scientific evidence down at the Museum of Natural History. We don't have to say it's either Genesis or the Museum of Natural History. We can say, yeah, Genesis points to physical evidence I have right here that suggests X. And this says Y, but X plus Y equals Z, and that's fine. We're okay with that. All right, so again, kind of showing, you know, the beauty of the Catholic understanding of the creation of man. Okay, any questions at that point? No? Okay. Now, let's go down here to man in paradise. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, now, two trees. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, now, the first thing we have to say here, from the beginning, God and man are friends. From the word go, they are in friendship. Not as peers, but they are friends. All right. Now, why is that important? Jesus says, I no longer call you slaves, but friends. Jesus is going back to Genesis. He'll do this also with marriage, right? Remember the Jews eventually developed polygamy? But then Jesus says, Moses only allowed you to write a divorce decree and implicitly polygamy because of your hardness of heart. But in the beginning, it was not so. All right, so Jesus here is returning in creating the church and his disciples the friendship that Adam and Eve once had with God. That friendship was lost in chapter 3. But when we started, before original sin, we were in good shape with God. We were friends. There was a friendship that existed among us. This is not insignificant. Because again, remember then that scene in the Passion when Jesus meets Mary and the words that Gibson uses there, "See, I make all things new." This is what Jesus is doing. He's renewing the face of the earth. So he is reestablishing the friendship we lost with God. All right. Now, there are two trees in the center of the garden. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life symbolizes the power to transmit life. Okay? To procreate, which becomes a very important dictate. Be fruitful and multiply. Right? Subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Right? I saw a bumper sticker. Where did I see a bumper sticker? I always like to refer to bumper stickers because I think they say so much about what people are thinking. You know, you have to put, it's not like it comes with a car, right? So you got to go out there and, you know, people, they're all over, they can get them online, right? Oh, I said at the YMCA yesterday, be nice to animals, don't eat them. All right, there. So, and I read this as I was eating a cheeseburger. It's a great moment. Okay. By the way, I should have you know, there are some people, in fact, I've heard them give lectures in Rome. Very well-respected academics who can make a very strong case for the immorality of eating animals. All right? I think that's baloney, but, you know, no pun intended. Okay. Now, the second here is the ultimate, the second tree, the knowledge of the good, of good and evil. Okay. It's a symbol of the reference point for man's moral behavior. Okay, so in other words, what God is showing with these two trees is man has two big capacities. One is to transmit life. Immense capacity. Because remember, we're made in the image and likeness of God. Human sexuality is a lot different than animal sexuality. When animals make more animals, they are not making creatures in the image and likeness of God. When human persons make babies, they are making a creature in the image and likeness of God. Big difference, right? Okay, now, how about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Very important. It actually, in some traditions, also symbolizes the human conscience. Now, remember, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not the tree of the determiner of good and evil. And this is the thing that's with the conscience that's so important. Remember, the conscience does not make things good or evil. Things have objective goods and objective evil qualities to them. The conscience's job is to perceive what is good and what is evil, not to determine what it is. It's a big difference, and that's a biblical definition of conscience. Very different than the modern version of what the conscience is. I mean, you know, the modern conscience is, if it feels good, do it. Or if it'll make you happy, do it. Okay? Now, the conscience, again, in the classic understanding, is not the determinant of what is good and evil. In other words, if the conscience says this is good, like it'll say, abortion is good, it doesn't mean abortion is good. It means your conscience is skewed. Abortion is bad, you think it's good, there's a problem. There's called a disjoint between the intellect's perception and what is in fact the reality of the situation. So my conscience doesn't get to determine whether or not abortion is good or evil. My conscience only allows you to perceive good or evil. See, that distinction is a very important distinction, because so many people today, you know, their conscience is formed without reference to God. It's just whatever I want to do. It's really will the power. And that's a very dangerous way in which to live in a free society, because that means that the strong survive and the weak shall perish. And why do we have all these rights and all these laws? To protect the weak from being overrun by the strong. and to establish a moral order. Okay? So, you know, even if you look at something like abortion, for example, I mean, that's just a strong saying to the unseen weak in the womb. I can't have you right now, or I didn't want you, whatever. Okay? Away you go. Right? So, you know, this is really getting back all back to Genesis. That's why I'm telling you, man, that you don't get this stuff right. This is so important. Okay, now, let's get on here to a little bit further on here. I want to talk a little bit more about work, because we missed some of this last week. Okay. Now, let's skip ahead to verse 15. What we're missing here in verse 10 is there's a river, and then we find out there are actually four. All right. Two of them you should recognize in verses 14 and in verse 14, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Okay. These are all right, basically in modern day Iraq, more or less. Okay. So we're citing here, you know, things that are, as they like to say in Boston, wicked old. Okay. All right. But I'm not going to get into the significance of the rivers because a lot of that's very speculative. I'd rather stick with something that's a little bit more solid here. Okay, now let's go to verse 15. This is very good. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. All right, now let's just absorb that for 1 second. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. Why? To work. Okay? He put him there to work. He doesn't say, the Lord God took a man and put him in the garden to lounge around, fan himself, and feed Eve grapes. Okay? A lot of people think that if we hadn't sinned, we'd all just be lying like lettuce. Okay? Just, all right? So, somehow, there'll be no work. All right? So, it tells you a lot about what that person thinks about work. Okay? I hate my job. You know? Okay. And you could. I mean, I wouldn't fault you for that if you did. All right? Now, this is very important, all right? Because I want you to listen to what St. Jose Maria Escrivá once said. From the beginning of creation, man has had to work. This is not something that I have invented. This is St. Jose Maria writing. It is enough to turn to the opening pages of the Bible. There you can read that before sin entered the world, and in its wake death, punishment, and misery, God made Adam from the clay of the earth and created for him and his descendants this beautiful world we live in, so that we might cultivate it and look after it. All right, now, why is this very important? In the world, we value work merely on various levels of prestige. How much are you worth? My accountant asked me that on the phone the other day. Not me, but someone who was giving me a gift. How much is she worth? And I paused and I said, should I give a theological discourse? I said, probably a couple million. Oh, okay. All right. But you see the question, right? Okay. Then, so one is prestige and the other salary. And now, you know, they always say, do something you really want to do. All right. Now, that's nice when you're in college. But then you have to pay bills. And you want a certain lifestyle. Right? So you start doing things that maybe in a perfect world you would never do, but you want certain things and work is a means to get there. Right? So I want to be able to send my children to Catholic school, or I want to be able to have this car, or that extra house at the shore, or whatever, okay? All right. So the idea here is that let's take two persons. We'll take the janitor who's working a second job and sweeping floors, let's say in this school, at 10 at night. The janitors all know me because I work late night here in the office and they always see me here, right? And then let's take the CEO of General Electric. Okay? I don't know who that is, but it doesn't matter. All right, now in worldly, in the eyes of the world, all right, obviously the CEO is immensely more prestigious. He probably makes more in a week than a janitor will probably make in 5. Maybe, I don't know, maybe that's not even proportionate. Maybe in a year, who knows, okay? Probably in a year. All right, so, fine. So what this command here in verse 15 is reminding us of, is simply this. The value of work is not merely to be found in objectively what is being done, but the real value of work is found in the application of the subject, man, to that work. So yes, the GE CEO is bringing good things to life all over the world. Okay, and admittedly, his reach is immense. Okay, I mean, he can do a lot of good things, but if he's not sanctifying himself through his work, in fact, his work actually becomes a modus operandi for his greed. Okay? The janitor, who with every stroke of that broom and mop, is lovingly applying himself, because of his capacity in life, to his work. Right? He is closer to the kingdom than the CEO. So objectively, there's no comparison. The CEO far outweighs the janitor. But subjectively, this is what can level the playing field. In fact, more than that, surpass the objective nature of the work. Right? And that's very important because, you know, I'll give you an example. In the Catholic school system, you know, all of our teachers are well aware that they could teach in the public school system and make maybe, you know, a third more, all right, than what they're making, maybe even more, depends what they teach, okay? Well, why do they choose to teach in Catholic school? Because they believe in the mission of a Catholic school. I mean, they're deeply invested in what Catholic schools are all about. So they're not just merely making discernments on the objective payroll or the paycheck. They're making a subjective discernment on what that kind of work here in a Catholic school can be helpful in leading them to salvation. You see? So that's why, you know, they always say, you know, if you're teaching in Catholic school, they say, you really must feel a calling to that. And yeah, they all say, yeah, you bet I do. Because I don't hear the ATM calling me. Okay? So it's got to be a lot more than just the ATM. All right? It's got to be a desire, you know, born out of this idea. Okay? So, let's move on here. This idea of work is just absolutely essential. All right. Now, then, in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. All right. Now, this again, too, is pointing to another important reality about the human condition. Look at man's original freedom. You are free to do, right? Eat any, I mean, whatever. Just don't eat this. When we get to chapter 3, watch how the devil spins that around. Genius in his evil ways. Right? He totally perverts how Adam and Eve look at this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, if we stop there, at this verse, we could say, well, given everything that they were free to do, why would they ever have picked the wrong tree? Alright? Alright. It's what G.K. Chesterton once said. The Ten Commandments reveal to us less what we are prohibited from doing as they really reveal all we are free to do. Some might call it the glass half empty, half full. I don't know if that's a strong enough analogy. But think about the Ten Commandments, right? We're so focused on what we can't do. How often do we spend time doing what we're free to do? You know? And we get all this moral, internal consternation about moral choices we have to make. When we should really just say, piece of cake! Can't do that? No problem! Because I can do everything else. Great. I should just stay on that side, and I'll be okay. All right? But we'll get to chapter 3, and we'll see how this all gets messed up. Okay. Now, verse 18. All right? Then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field, but for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. Okay, now, this idea of naming the animals should not be overlooked. Now, it's not that Adam sat there, right, with a catalog, all right? Like, was it Darwin who did that, right? And he went to the Galapagos Islands, right? And he was charting all these, right? So it's not like, you know, Adam's there with genus and species, okay? Well, first of all, he would never have no one to talk to, okay? All right, you've got that check. Next. You know, they're all getting in line. Okay. The whole idea of this naming the animals is very important because one is showing man's dominion. The animals don't get to name us. We get to name the animals. All right? And I'm not talking about Adam naming the animals like their nicknames. Okay? When you give someone their name in Scripture, you are defining their personhood or their existence. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul. Cephas becomes Peter. Simon Barjona becomes Cephas, Peter. Okay? So, you see, when God does the naming thing, it's not just, you know, nomenclature, scientific classification. He is essentially establishing what they are to be. Alright? So that goes to show us that part of our dominion over the animals. And remember, this isn't a state of original justice now. Okay, Adam's doing this all right. This isn't Michael Vick using dogs for fighting. Okay? This is still when everything's all right. There's no sin in this yet. So Adam's got it right. Okay? So you see the immense dominion we have over the created order. Immense privilege comes immense responsibility. Right? And this is sort of what is the lead-in to a lot of the church's teaching on the environment. Right? And, you know, being good stewards of creation and being responsible users of God's gifts. And that, you know, we should never have a situation in the world like we do where people are hungry. Because Genesis clearly shows us that everything was essentially originally established so that we could all at least live, right? Maybe we're not all millionaires, okay, but at least basic human needs are being met, all right? This is what Genesis calls the human family to. All right. Now, then it gets more interesting, okay? Now, here is Adam, and he has not found a helper fit, or God has not found a helper fit for Adam. I mean, it's clear Adam can do his job, but there's something lacking here. All right? So this is what's called original solitude. Original solitude. Now, God then creates Eve, as we read in the verses to come. But we have to keep in mind one thing. Even though Eve is Adam's complement, and conversely, Adam is Eve's complement. Right? I talked about last week a little bit leading into the theology of the body that, you know, even the anatomy has a nuptial meaning. Okay? I mean, if you want, you know, theology of the body on why, for example, same-sex acts don't work, okay, the parts are incompatible. Alright? Just to put it, you know, without getting too flowery. Alright? Doesn't work. Okay? So, the idea here is that man finds himself in a state of original solitude. Now, Eve is going to be his complement, but Eve cannot completely fulfill Adam. She can to a degree. He can to her to a degree.
But as finite beings, they cannot completely fulfill another person. They have limitations. I mean, think of your husbands and wives, right? Okay, I mean, yes. I mean, you know, you fulfill certain things in each other, but it's not exhaustive. You can't be all things to your spouse. Nor should you expect them to be. You know, in preparing couples for marriage, I'm like, lower the expectations, please. Okay? But you're setting yourself up for tremendous disappointment and heartbreak. So remember, the only being that can fulfill you is an infinite being, because you have the capacity to desire the infinite. You can't expect a human person, even in the garden, was not possible. Only God can fulfill you ultimately. See, this is what makes celibacy possible. Right? This is precisely what makes celibacy possible. This is the linchpin of celibacy. So I'm foregoing now natural marriage, right? This natural right I have to have a wife and children. Okay? Why? Because I'm already living in my body now. How are we all going to live in the life of the world to come? As a sign to you, that's why I wear black, death to myself. Okay? It's true. All right? It's not just, you know, cute or slimming. Okay? Or what a nifty outfit. Okay? Who came up with the black? Okay? Goes with everything. Doesn't get dirty. Okay. All right. Dry cleans well. Okay. Now, the idea here is that there's a sense, right, that because we're capable, I mean, celibacy should remind you, right, not just of the sacrifice that this man is making as priest, even bigger than that. I mean, that, you know, believe you me, I mean, of all the promises I took at ordination, that's not the hardest one. The hardest one's obedience. Okay, because then I have to bend my will and my heart to match the one who gave the order. That's not easy when you've been moved 4 times in 6 years. Okay, believe you me. All right, so anyway, the idea here is that celibacy already should remind the lay faithful, and you know, you have lay celibates too. I mean, just celibacy period, okay? Whether it's a nun or a priest or a consecrated lay person, whatever. They're living in their bodies now, that how we're all going to live in heaven. There's no marriage in heaven. Till death do us part, the vows end. Widows don't need annulments to remarry. And neither do widowers. Free to marry. Okay? So, you see, we're already pointing here in Genesis, there's this possibility for love that transcends sexuality. Right? There's a possibility. Now, that should be, I hope you know that. Alright? The way you love your parents, the way you love your children, I mean, those are loves. But they're not sexual loves. In fact, that relationship is very exclusive to one other person. Well, if that was all that love was, then what about all the other people you love in the world? What are you going to say about them? Okay? All right. So, okay. So here we go. We'll keep on moving along here. So out of the ground, okay, now here we go. Number 21, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Okay, now, you know the old joke, right? Why did she get called woman? Because Adam saw her and said, whoa, man. All right. All right. Bad seminary humor. All right. All right. Okay. Now, one other thing to be reminded here in this creation of Eve. We should be reminded, in the original state of justice, giving others what they are owed, here we are before original sin, man and woman have equal dignity. Man and woman have equal dignity. Now, let's make something very clear. Men are not equal to women, and women are not equal to men. Now, why is that? A man is not a woman, and a woman is not a man. that does it mean that there shouldn't be equity, that's different than equality. So today, how often are women measured now? Not by the quality of their motherhood, but how they balance their career and their motherhood. Only a woman can be the mother. And you know, it's funny, when I talk to women who are struggling between their career and their children, and I say to them, you know, anyone can do that job, but you're the only person on this earth who can be that child's mother. Now, even look at women's fashions. Right? Look how much of our women dress today like men. Alright? What's happened? Because we're thinking worldly terms. We're deciding that a woman's value, the reference point, is a man. Mm-mm. In the original state of justice, equal dignity. There are things that are distinctly feminine, there are things that are distinctly masculine. Alright? This is respected in Genesis. Alright? Okay, now, let's move on here. So now we're on verse 24. Okay. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay. Keep verse 25 in your back pocket, because it comes up real handy in the next chapter. Okay? All right. Now, before we get on to chapter 3, Danny, come here please. Make sure everyone gets a copy of this. Go ahead. Alright, now, I'm going to read through chapter 3. Yes? You want to ask a question? Well, alright, go ahead. It's unlikely to accept one at this point, but go ahead. Yeah. Well, hold on, but not just dominance. Man naming animals shows dominance. Okay, now, I've got to be careful how you mean that. Authority. Of authority. Yeah, actually, yeah, it's interesting. Yeah, but go ahead.
God did not name woman, but Adam named woman as he had named all others.
Yeah, well, actually, I'm glad you mentioned that, because this actually points to a very important reality. Look at all of Genesis. Every succeeding level of creation is superior to its predecessor. You start with, you know, the rocks, and it is more and more and more, right? Until what do we get to? Adam. And then Adam surpassed by a woman. Okay? She's at the top. She's at the top. Remember, the last shall be first. Okay? So woman's at the top. Now, just because Adam names woman, as woman, alright, is not suggesting perhaps dominance there. Okay? But actually, is actually denoting, even though she's been named, now look at the reverse. Where does the redemption begin? With woman. Then a man. And then everything else follows. See? So here's zero to Eve. Break. Mary. Jesus. The rest. See that? That's a good question. It's a very strong tradition in the church. You know, and if that doesn't prove to you the equal dignity of man and woman, I don't know what does. I mean, you know, there should be no Christian out there who should not be able to see that. Everyone got one of these already? Oh, I made so many copies. Everyone's got one? Good. Okay, thank you. You need one too? Why don't you take one for yourself? You got one?
I got one.
All right. Everyone give Danny a hand. She's our paper caddy. Okay, now, what you have in your hand is an article by Father Frederick Miller. And if you look, I hope it has two sides. Does the second page have Father Miller's picture? And Satan. Okay, that is true, but Father Miller is not to be equated with evil one, all right? Now, I love Father Miller, but he looks nothing like that today. Okay, that was taken about 20 years ago. All right, I joke him about that all the time. I know, it's my vanity, Father, it's my vanity. Okay, Father Miller teaches at Mount St. Mary's. He's taught in Rome, he's taught at St. Charles in Philadelphia. He is my, by far, favorite retreat master. He's incredible. Okay, if you ever have a chance to go on retreat with Father Miller, you are blessed. All right, now, this whole article is what I'm going to talk about next, so please don't read it now, okay? I just want you to have it. Now, I might make reference to it here, and I might say, okay, look at this. Okay, but let's just stick to the book first. Stick to the text. All right? See, I know this is testing your desire to read Father Miller's article. Okay? I just want to see if you can handle the test. If Adam and Eve can handle the test. Okay, now. All right, so here we go. This is really, really important. All right, now the serpent was more subtle than any wild creature that the Lord God had made. All right? He said to the woman, "Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" Wait a minute, Mr. Satan, hold on for a second. That's not what he said. Look how he changes the question. He totally shifts the paradigm. See that? From the word go, he's like, "Did God say, you shall not eat of any of the tree of the garden?" That's not what he said. He said, "You are free to eat of any tree of the garden, not just this one." See? Now, so Eve's already buying into a whole way of thinking outside of what God even said. All right? Now look at Eve's response. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." True, Eve. But look what the Satan has you focusing on. What you can't do, not what you are free to do. All right, so. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Okay, let's look at this for a second. There are three lies that Satan proposes to Eve. Three lies, all right? The first lie is this. If you disobey God, you will not die. That is the first lie. Satan says, if you disobey God, you will not die. In other words, Satan calls God a liar by stating that God said you will die, but guess what? You won't. God is a liar. How ironic that the father of lies, whose son is the truth incarnate, is calling God a liar. Okay. So what Eve is doing here, and Adam by extension, our first parents reject God as truth. Okay? They reject God as truth. God is a liar. So they reject God as truth. This wounds the intellect. It's all in the head. This wounds the intellect. God's a liar. All right? So the intellect is wounded. Now keep that word wounded in your back pocket. All right, so now, I'll read this again. You will not die. Okay? Here's line number 2, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, actually, let's just stop before the knowing good and evil. Just, you will be like God. So again, line number 2. No, God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. All right, here's a lie. If God's a liar, you can't trust him. Therefore, if you don't If you can't trust him, you don't need him. And if you don't need him, you're probably better off without him. Turn against God, you yourself will be God. Alright? That's the second lie. So here, so what's happening here? Our first parents express a desire for a not autonomy from God. They set themselves up as God, and thereby mortally wound the human will. So first is the intellect, now is the will. Alright, third line. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Alright, in other words, Satan gets Eve to believe that in rejecting God and his rights over them as creator, Adam and Eve have intended the right to determine right and wrong for themselves. With me? There, now see, this is how the conscience gets skewed. The conscience doesn't perceive good and evil, it determines what is right and wrong. That's not the conscience's job. Whatever they willed, regardless of God's commands, became their version of what is good. And whatever they didn't want to do, that's now evil. Alright. So Adam and Eve determined to create their own world in their own image and likeness and choose absolute autonomy from God. Where's the wound? Not in the intellect, not in the will, but in the body. Otherwise known as concupiscence, otherwise known as disordered desires. So, there's a rebellion of the senses against the intellect, the body, suffering, and death. Everything else in the scriptures, details. The human person is wounded in the intellect, the will, and in the body. Three lies, two verses in Genesis. Now, let's back up for a second. One might wonder where Adam was this whole time. Right? Where's Adam? Alright. Why is Eve speaking for the couple? Interesting, isn't it? I mean, when you receive a stranger at home, at the door, don't many of you wives say, I'd rather you speak to my husband? Right? You perceive maybe some threat. I'm not sure who this is. Or some of you might just say, I'd prefer if you spoke to the man of the house. Okay? That's becoming less and less a reality in our world. Alright? But nevertheless, we understand that, right? Okay. So, what is their innate, like, what does the feminine nature perceive, or the feminine side of human nature perceive? Right? The man is supposed to protect the woman. Right? I mean, if there's a prowler in the house, who are you sending? Unless you're a Marine. Okay. But who are you sending? I usually, you know, usually Mr. has the gun. Usually Mr. bought the gun. Right? Okay. So, you know, there's this whole idea. Now, is that just socially learned? Well, and maybe in some regards, but I think there's something deeper than just socialization, because this is true of every culture. There's no book on this, by the way. It's just kind of the way things are, right? I mean, I don't know of any culture where the women take up the guns and the men sit at home. You know, in the Titanic, they didn't say men and children first. Okay. So where is Adam the whole time? He's not there. This should lead us to wonder what's going on. All right. Now, this leads us maybe to another reality about how men and women interact. Many times when I'm talking to couples who are having difficulties, I espouse this principle. It's from Genesis. Okay? Men mess things up by abdicating authority. They mess things up by saying to the children, ask your mother. Okay? Women mess things up in a relationship by usurping control. Then the man no longer has to be man. He becomes the fourth child. How often do I hear women say that I have three children? Oh, sorry, I meant my husband, four. Okay? Genesis chapter 3. Every time I see that or hear that or something like that, all I think in my mind is, Genesis chapter 3. You're a Genesis 3 lady? Okay. And I look at the man. You're definitely a Genesis 3 man. Okay? So, I know some of you might ask, well, Father, isn't it even strange that Eve is talking to a snake? Yeah! But isn't it even stranger that the snake's talking back, I suppose, but isn't it even stranger that... Now, by the way, if you study the ancient Hebrew texts, the way they're describing the serpent, by the way, it almost sounds like we're talking Komodo dragon. Okay, I mean, we're not talking about a little garter snake. Okay, you know, hey, you know, I mean, with a little pitchy voice, you know. Hey, here's more. Yeah, it's not like, you know, this is a big hoss we're talking about here. And Komodo dragons, I think, I'm told, are very, very dangerous animals. Okay, I mean, yeah, you gotta be really careful around. Keep your distance, okay? Okay, yeah, so that is strange, I suppose, but, I mean, to the point, the inerrant point here, is that you're already seeing, even before original sin, there's already now, right, there's this corrupting that's going on. But it's really not brought to fruition until the apple is bit. Okay? That's like the consummation of this movement towards disarray in the garden. You know, and I remember studying this in the seminary, and I thought to myself, shoot. We couldn't even get past chapter 3. We already messed it up. You know? Because, like, the rest of it's kind of, I mean, until you get to the Gospels, like, the rest of it's kind of like, all right. I'm still mad about chapter 3. Okay, I'm still bummed out about that one. You know? It's like if you play golf, you had, like, 17 great holes with man, number 9, quadruple bogey. Right, that's the one you leave the course thinking about. Darn, you know, okay? If I'd only gotten that one right. Okay, now, what did all of this do? All right. It ushered in suffering, death, dimming of the intellect, disordered desires, okay, all of that stuff. But worse than it all, original sin ushered in the destruction, but I should not really say destruction, but really wounding of the most beautiful of God's graces, sanctifying grace. Of all the graces in the world, sanctifying grace is the highest. Everyone know what sanctifying grace is? I mean, if I needed to parse this out between actual grace and sanctifying grace, okay, just quick. Sanctifying grace is grace tending towards holiness, heavenly holiness. This is the grace that perdures in the soul, indwelling of the Trinity. It's what you get when you're baptized. And all the other sacraments are intended to build up what baptism has conferred and what confirmation has sealed. Right? That's why the traditional way of receiving the sacraments, baptize and then confirm, give all the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, the three virtues of faith, hope, and charity, agape, charity, right? And then confirmation seals what you got. It's like you put the deck down, and then you take out your Thompson's water seal. That's confirmation. Okay? And then everything else is to fortify the wood. The Eucharist. Sacrament of penance. Everything else. You're just injecting more stuff into that wood so that it's stronger from the core. Right? Okay. With me so far with the deck analogy? That just came to me right now. So, okay. So, sanctifying grace was wounded. Actually, it's very safe to say it was destroyed. Okay? Now, if that's what happened in Eden, then I hope that makes you appreciate what happened on Calvary. Because before Good Friday,
This was really the darkest day in human history. It was great. Now, maybe this is a courtish, courtesque type question, okay? Well, as bad as Adam and Eve sin was, the original sin, okay? I think we asked this last time. Then what of Christ? Right? Well, it points to us this reality. I think I mentioned this last, but if I didn't, it's worth mentioning here. And if I repeat myself, it's okay. You know, we have this old saying, magisterium est mater repetitio est mater magistrae, which is repetition is the mother of magisterium. The teaching of the church becomes the teaching as it is constantly perpetuated through the ages. Okay? So you just keep on saying it over and over again. It becomes part of the deal. Okay? So, Augustine writes very beautifully, which is quoted in the Exultet, which is the hymn that's sung at the Easter Vigil. O felix culpa, O happy fault. That's what we call Adam's sin. O happy fault. Because without Adam's sin, we would never have known Christ. Now, I know some of you are out there thinking, well, okay? And I understand that, okay? But that means that's the distance yet for us to travel to really appreciating what Jesus has done. I think I mentioned this last week. If I did, fine. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene as gardener. Did I mention this? Yeah, for those who didn't hear it. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene as gardener. Why a gardener? Because gardeners reestablish order in a garden in the springtime. When this all happened, the new springtime is Calvary, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, now the tree of Calvary. Adam, Jesus, Eve, Mary, disobedience, obedience, Satan's hour of triumph, Satan's hour of defeat, right? Everything is reversed. So when we say, recapitulate, the word capitulate, caput, comes from the word Latin word caput, which means head. Jesus recapitulates, reheads all of the created order, reversing what we just read about in chapter 3. Okay? Alright. Let's keep on going here so we get the time. Man, I tell you. Alright, now. So when the woman, this is verse 6. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gavest to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Okay. There it is. Point the finger. She made me do it. Adam, if he were in an original state of justice, says, the buck stops here. My fault. I didn't protect my wife. I know it's strange she was talking to a snake. Nevertheless, I should have been there. Okay? All right. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." Okay, now. All right. Oh, I read this and I get a heavy heart. Okay, now. This next stuff here, okay, is going to be about the punishment that happens, okay? But it's actually called, especially in verses 15, okay? This is what's called Proto-Evangelium, first gospel.
That's Greek. Proto, first, evangelium, good news. The first reply of God within minutes of what has happened is the promise of a redeemer. All right? I mean, this is how much God loves us. He doesn't say, you know what? I need to take the millennium and think about this. I'll get back to you on it. Nope. The moment it happened, you did evil, but I've got an answer that surpasses it. I will never be outdone by your rebellion. All right? Thanks be to God. Oh, thanks be to God. Okay. So, it's evidence that God has never ceased to take care of the human race. All right? So look at verse 15. And you know verses 14, the belly and the eating and all that stuff. Okay. Now, number 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay. Then, to the woman, okay, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, aha, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Thank you, Ash Wednesday. Okay? Now, there's that word toil, verse 17 and 18. Remember how no matter what, we would all be working. But thanks to Adam, part of our work, maybe for some of us a lot of our work, can be toilsome. So then it leads us to a very important question. If you think that really in your adult life, and if you really were to map out the hours of your life, you spend more time doing work than anything else you do. You may work 8 or 9 or 10, but you only sleep 6. We are more at work than we are at rest. We work 50 weeks of the year. 2 weeks, we don't work. I'm not particularly fond of European systems, but I like the month vacation idea. It's a great thing. In fact, in the Code of Canon Law, priests have 30 days of vacation. Thank goodness, it's Roman. Some Americans think we get too much vacation, but then again, I like to say, you're not on call 4 days out of 7, 24 hours a day. Okay. Those of you who are young parents might be. But that too ends. It seems with us priests, the longer we go, the more responsibilities get. Okay? So, we don't get to kick the children out of the house. All right. In fact, we're in the business of trying to keep them in the house. Okay. Now, this is just, you know, so compelling. This notion of toil is so important because, again, this is the burdensome stuff of work. Nevertheless, outside of your vocation, marriage, single life, priesthood, religious, the number one avenue in which you are supposed to become holy is through your work. Not in spite of it, but because of it. And everyone should be thankful for every saint maker they work with. Every saint maker they work with. Those are the ones that are hard to love. Those are your saint makers. Okay? Well, I got some. Okay, now. Okay, that's not what this is about. Okay. Now, I digress. All right, now, I want you to hold on to these verses 17 and 19. 17 through 19, okay?
Because essentially what we're getting to here is when we get to Romans chapter 5, later in the course, when we get to Romans 5, St. Paul is going to explain precisely how Jesus overturned verses 17 through 19. Okay, so when you're taking notes, or whatever, your Bible, put a little star there. We'll get back to that when we get to Romans chapter 5. Hope I remember to do it. Okay, now, here's what happens next. They put on clothes, and then God kicks them out. Man's place in history emerges with his expulsion from paradise. He now knows good and evil. He is deprived of the happiness for which he was created. And with death as his fate, he yearns for the immortality which in fact belongs to God alone. This is the human condition. All right, now, original sin is sin in what we like to call an anagogical sense. It's not actual sin. Okay? None of us ate the apple. Right? Nevertheless, its effects are present in our lives, and the guilt for that sin is with us. That's why we baptize, to be cleansed of it. Okay? So when we're original sin is a different species of sin than actual sin, i.e. mortal and venial. Right? So we're merely inheritors of the effects of original sin. Right? It's more of a state of existence, less an act. Right? Just to be clear. Alright, now, I just want to make one other distinction here. We'll open it up for questions. If you notice, when you read Father Miller's article, he goes through the three lies and then the three responses that the Blessed Mother makes vis-a-vis Eve's falling to the lies. Mary responds with her fiat at the Annunciation, and then her silent consent to the death of Jesus on the cross. Okay? You know, this is something that's been lost greatly in our time, but let me two last points here. Many of you, raise your hand if you grew up with or remember or now attend the extraordinary form of the Latin Rite, that is, the old Latin Mass. Raise your hand high so I can see them. Okay, remember that. Now, put your hands down. You'll remember that during that Mass, you don't say a whole lot. Right? You just attend. You watch, and you pray. Alright, now, when Vatican II came around and we reformed the liturgy, and the Fathers of the Council wanted us to be a little bit more participatory, something got lost in the translation here, because it implied that in the old Latin Rite, because you weren't making responses, you weren't participating. That's not true. Participation doesn't have to mean speaking. I'll give you an example. Less than 10% of you will have said anything in this class the whole summer. Will you say at the end of the course, I did not participate in that summer Bible study? No. You're participants. He said, you choose to participate silently. You listen. Wait, you're participating. All right, your intellects are engaged. Okay, I hope. All right, still. Okay. So, the interesting thing about that Mass is this. The whole dynamic behind the people not vocalizing their participation is not to suggest that somehow you only participate if you speak, but actually to mimic Mary at the foot of the cross, who says nothing with her mouth and volumes with her heart. You see that? Mary is a participant in the Passion, but she is not vocal. So the whole notion of the silent participation of the people during Mass was not somehow to exclude the people from the mass, but actually to engage the intellect and therein the imagination to enter more deeply into Mary's posture at Calvary, giving silent assent to the death of her son. See how beautiful that is? So there's this whole notion, there's these two words in Latin which mean active. There's activa, which is physical, activa, okay? And then there's actuosa, which is silent participation, as in what you're doing right now. You are participating, but in not activa, but actuosa. You're here, you're thinking, you're contemplating, okay, you're analyzing, but you're participating all the while, okay? So when people, you know, look at the old Latin Mass, and they say, oh, the new Mass is so much better because now I can actually participate. Not necessarily. You can say the words of the current Mass without thinking about what you're saying. Think about praying the Rosary. How many Hail Marys have I said? I mean, thinking about my appointment at 2 o'clock instead of contemplating the mystery before me. See what I'm saying? So it's just a heresy of activism. Somehow we think that we're only participating and we're doing stuff. Being triumphs over doing. Always and everywhere. Being surpasses doing. And if you don't believe that, remember Terry Schiavo. Didn't do a whole lot. But her value was not based on what she could do. That's a whole quality of life argument, but on the fact that she was, and God willing, is in heaven. You see? So this is why contemplation is so important. If you do not have a contemplative life of any kind, you're really missing the boat. Because we were made for contemplation, even before action. Okay? So that's why in the church's tradition, we always place the church's contemplative life over its active life. Take the missionaries of charity, Mother Teresa's nuns. The contemplatives in the cloister are held with higher regard than the ones you see pulling people out of the gutter. I have 5 friends who are nuns in Arizona trying to start the first cloistered monastery in the state. They're Mother Angelica's nuns who have been sent to Arizona to do this. They try to raise money. What do people always ask? So what do? Well, we pray and we fast. Well, that's worthless. Why don't you run an orphanage or a hospital or teach? See? It's the heresy of activism. Contemplation over. See, it's being, contemplation, over doing. Always. Always. Before Jesus worked any miracles, before he called the apostles, what did he do? He spent the night in communion with the Father. You think Jesus doesn't believe this? That's exactly what he did. He never embarked on any part of his ministry without first praying. Mother Teresa said, before we started the custom of the daily holy hour in front of the Eucharist, I felt we were glorified social workers wearing white saris. And we were thin on vocations. A reporter asked her and said, what a shame, Mother. You have 40 nuns praying. That's 40 man hours that could be out in the streets. That's 1 work week worth of work being lost. Mother said, actually, it was when we started praying, before we started working, that our vocations tripled. And now we have to turn girls away. You see? Doing always triumphs. Being always triumphs doing. Okay. One last thing and then I'll let you go. Martin Luther was an Augustinian priest, and when he broke away from the Catholic Church, he did several things. But one of his big moves on what we just read in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 was this. He decided that original sin did not wound human nature. He decided that original sin destroyed it. And what grace was, in his words, was snow cast over a heap of dung known as man. So man is crap, and grace is a white blanket of snow covering it. Church said no. Original sin did not destroy our human nature. It wounded it. Yes, mortally, but not ultimately unto death because of Christ. Grace heals unto perfection. That's why we could be saints. Because of grace. And the greatest of them all is sanctifying grace. Those are the graces you receive in the sacraments. That is your direct lifeline to God. The sacraments. Actual graces, which are those moments in your life when you receive that extra little push to do this or to do that, those are actual graces. Minor. Sanctifying grace, though, is the greatest. So as much as it was all lost with the bite of the apple, it was all won back for us by our Lord. Okay? Amazing stuff. Okay. Let's pray, and then I'll let those who want to leave, leave. And by the way, I will say this at every class. If at any time during the class you need to leave, or if you just want to leave, okay, that's fine. That's no problem. I'm told, Mom, I think it's at your parish in Gainesville, there is a plaque at the back, at the entrance of the church as you're leaving that says, remember, the first person to leave the first Mass early was Judas. Love that. Okay, but I don't mean to refer that to here. Okay. All right. We'll accuse you of the Judas shuffle. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your Son, our Redeemer and Lord. And we thank you with immensely grateful hearts for all that he has won back for us, now that we know just a little bit more about what we lost in the beginning. And we thank you for sending us your Son, whom we adore, not just in theory, not just in our thoughts, but most particularly and most excellently when we receive him worthily in the Blessed Sacrament. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, thanks for playing. We'll take a 5-minute break, and then we'll have some questions. God bless you.